John chapter 19. We're starting in the middle of verse 16. You'll see it there. It should have a heading if you're using the NIV version. It'll say the crucifixion. And again, I don't have PowerPoint for you, so if you do have your own Bible and you want to write down notes, you're more than welcome to just take them. I won't be able to show them up on a screen, but I'll be able to at least give you the information from it. So Pilate is now finished with Christ. He has done everything that he could to release Jesus because he knows this is a wrong trial. He knows this is not something that should have happened. But Pilate could not get his actions to match his profession. So he does finally hand Christ over to be crucified. So in the middle of verse 16, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, which in Latin is called Calvaria. And that's where we get, when we talk about Calvary's Holy Mountain or Calvary Church, it's the Latin word for Golgotha. That's where it comes from, the place of the skull. And here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. We find out from the other gospel writers that they are the same group of people that would be with Jesus Barabbas. The word is lestes. We usually call them thieves, but really thieves is not a good word. Probably terrorists would be a much better word. And this again fulfills lots of prophecy as he's numbered with the transgressors and he dies with the unrighteous. One on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's actually a bad translation. Verse 19 should read, Pilate wrote a notice and fastened it to the cross. It wasn't if Pilate gave the order, write this thing up, and someone else did it for him. No, he actually physically wrote up this notice, which tells you a little bit about Pilate because it's written in three different languages. It's written in Aramaic, it's written in Greek, and it's written in Latin. Aramaic? Oh, shoot. Where is it? Hebrew. Yes, thank you. So Pilate's no dummy. Pilate is actually a very educated man being able to write this stuff up. He was the one that wrote it. Fast across read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is where we get, if you've ever seen a fish or just the four letters I-N-R-I, I think it spells INRI, that is actually what is written here. If you were going to put it into the Latin, that's what it'd be. Jesu Nazareth Rex Yehuda. Sounds like Yoda. I-N-R-I. So that's where that comes from. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Verse 20, many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, which is a Hebrew derivative, Latin, and Greek. So essentially everyone could read this sign. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. This is a wonderful response. You got to give it up for Pilate for something. Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. This is his last dig into the chief priest. The chief priest forced his hand, so he's going to kind of go out with style, so to speak. And he makes sure that everyone sees that this man is actually the King of the Jews. That's a pretty demonstrative statement of faith. Again, we don't know what exactly happened to Pilate after this. We know he was deposed, and we know that he left. But rumor had it that he actually became a Christian, but we have no idea how to verify that. But he is at least going to try and stick it back to the Jewish leaders one last time. John does the same thing that Matthew does. He does something really strange where he doesn't go into a lot of detail about crucifixion. In fact, it's not even a complete sentence. And Matthew does the exact same thing. All it says is, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, and then it goes on to tell this other story. You got to remember what crucifixion was all about. It doesn't even talk about the trail that Jesus had to go. There's lots of ways to crucify people. You could do it in the shape of an X. You could do it in the shape of a T. Or you could do it in the shape of a capital T. And often what would happen is that the person that was being crucified would carry one of two things, either the whole cross or just the cross beam. We don't know exactly which way this happened for Christ. If you watch The Passion and Mel Gibson's depiction, he does it with the full cross. It could have been the full cross, or it could have just been the cross beam. Crucifixion was a horrible, torturous death. When you were crucified, they would put the nails, and it is very possible that the nails could have gone in his hands if they tied up his wrist, or they just put the nail right through his wrist. They've actually uncovered a man that was crucified, and they looked at his bones, and they found out that he was crucified. He had the nails that went through his wrist. And so you would have the nails put in either your hands or your wrist, and you'd be tied up because your weight couldn't support. Then they'd lift you up, and you often wouldn't be really high up off the ground. In fact, I would probably be in the right position. I would be about this high up, which is why he could have conversations, very easy conversations, with people that were right around him. And then they would take the feet and they would bend the legs just ever so slightly, put one foot right on top of the other with a little pedestal that he could put the feet on, and they'd drive one nail right into the top of the bone, right between the metacarpal bones. And these were really, where those nails are going in is excruciating pain. And then what would happen is the person would not die except by shock or mainly by asphyxiation. They would suffocate to death. The person would be, if they were in a relaxed position and the pulling of their arms, first of all, it'd probably pop all their joints out of socket. And then they would be in a perpetual state of openness in their lungs. So in order to breathe, you would have to push up with lots of pain on your feet, so that you could relax your diaphragm, take your breath, and then you could relax back down again. They've had accounts, Josephus records, people staying in that position for several days. And that's an excruciating way to die. So up and down they would go for hours and hours on end. Their backs are already bloodied up. They're already in a lot of pain, and now they're rubbing up and down on this wooden pole. The heat is out. Oftentimes birds would start coming, picking at flesh. It was the worst possible way that you could die, worse than anything you could ever imagine. The pain of what it means to be crucified would be horrible. So there's Christ with the two others. And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. That's interesting. It's a common practice to have an undergarment made from one piece, but it usually came from one person, not mom. So more than likely, this is mom's undergarment that she made for Christ. The rest of his clothes were divided up. Verse 24, "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." This near his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. We got four different Marys here. We got Christ's mom is actually watching this whole thing, probably in fulfillment of Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, where at the birth of Christ, it was prophesied that this man would cause the rise and fall of many a nation, that he would pierce your soul as well. And that was the happened to Mary. She had to witness all this. Now, if we take what other gospel writers write about the people that are present, we come to the conclusion that more than likely, Mary's sister was the mother of Zebedee. We find that from the other, if you compare the stories, it seems to be these two women are the exact same people, which is kind of interesting. That means when you look at Christ's inner circle, he had Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. They were the sons of Zebedee, which would make Jesus and James and John cousins, which would be very interesting as we look at this. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, which is code word for John, standing nearby, he said, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, the disciple took her. And that would also make sense if that's actually the cousin of Jesus. If John is the cousin, then that's exactly what would happen. These deathbed disbursements of property would happen all the time. If someone was dying, they could dole out their property while they're up on the cross, dying. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John records that here the well of life, the living water, is actually thirsty. It's in fulfillment of probably two different passages, Psalm 91:21-22. And the reason why it was probably put on a hyssop plant, because some people think that it kind of had to be extended up to Jesus' lips, and that's probably not the case. More than likely it was because the soldier didn't want his cup to be spit on by the person actually dying. That's why they soaked the sponge in the cup. Now, this is a different story than if you remember when he's the first getting crucified, when he's first hung up there. They offer him a mixture, a wine mixture of wine and myrrh, and that was designed to help deaden the pain. And that drink, Jesus refused. He was not going to drink that drink. He felt the full effect of all the pain that crucifixion came with. But later on, he takes this drink of this sour wine. And John records that it's a hyssop plant, and that's kind of strange. The only other time hyssop plants are usually talked about is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. And Passover was to happen when you would sprinkle the blood on the doorposts, you would do it with a hyssop stalk. It was something that had some hollow stuff and had fur around it that you could dip it in, and when you splattered it, exactly how they distribute it, and that's the same stalk is then used of Christ. And then he says it's finished, and he bows his head and gives up his spirit. We're not too sure what he said last. He says two things right at the end: it is finished, and then, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Seven different words, not recorded in one gospel, but we put it together because of the different gospel accounts. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next was to be a special Sabbath. The Jews did not want to have the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. If you break the legs, you're pretty much guaranteeing death in about 30 seconds. And the body that they did uncover of this crucified man, sure enough, they found one leg was broken and the other leg was literally shattered. It was just pieces of bone all over the place. And you would just get a big old giant mallet, an iron mallet. And because the legs were the instrument that helped you to go up and down so that you could breathe properly, you break the legs, you're now in a sagging position. You would probably not only pass out from the pain, but then within 30 seconds you would not have enough oxygen to your head and you would actually die. So they're going to come to break these legs. Verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Well, that's interesting. Roman soldiers inadvertently scripture. I mean, if you were a Roman soldier and there's these three guys up on the cross and they said, go break the legs so this is going to be done with real fast, and you found that two of them were dead but one wasn't, wouldn't you just break the other leg? I mean, I was just following orders. But lo and behold, the stupidity of the soldiers ends up fulfilling prophecy that John pulls out a little bit later on when it says none of his bones will be broken. This was also in fulfillment of Passover ritual. When you had the Passover lamb and the lamb was killed and then you had to prepare the meat and get ready to leave when the angel of death passed over, one of the very strict instructions is you're not allowed to break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. So it fulfills not only that typology, but it also fulfills scripture when it says, not one of his bones will be broken. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Unfortunately, one very popular talking paper about the death of Christ had claimed that that would be because of a ruptured heart. And unfortunately, other studies that I read in preparation of this, I found that that's not actually true. His heart was actually fully intact. The reason why blood and water would flow out, and I tell you, I don't know who's the people that gets to do the experiments on this, but they would do it with fresh cadavers, people that recently died, to find out how could they generate blood and water out of the side of someone who's just recently died. And the only way they could do that, the only way they found out, was if there was severe trauma in the torso area that would then cause fluids to build up. And then when the person is pierced, then there would be a sudden rush of water and then blood on that. A lot of people have taken great pains to try and understand why water, why not blood, pick this out. There could be some reasons. Maybe John's trying to say something about the sacraments, the blood of Christ and water, baptism. Some people talk about how in birth there's blood and water, and so now also in Christ's death. Lots of strange things. I think that the reason why John records this is to show and prove that Christ died. He did not faint, did not pass out. He didn't just fake his own death in order to get out. No, he was killed. He was absolutely for certain dead. And the spear takes care of that. John then wants to make sure that everyone knows that this is all being done with eyewitness account. Verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony and tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And that's from Zechariah chapter 12. They've actually done studies of all the different prophecies that Christ fulfilled just in his death and then his subsequent resurrection. And the ability to try and do this by accident is astronomical. Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. Joseph was on the ruling council of Sanhedrin, and he was one that followed Christ. John had some pretty negative things to say about secret disciples, but lo and behold, one of these secret disciples, two of them actually, Nicodemus shows up as well. They actually finally stand up for their faith. Because it says with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. And that's kind of strange. We know that Joseph must have been pretty high up in the food chain because he was able to go to the governor and be able to request the body of a dead man. And this is a good thing because if no one requested the body would simply be taken down and tossed into a common grave where all the other crucified people would be taken, where all the other people that died, they'd just be tossed in a common grave. Christ's body gets taken away. Verse 39, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus in the night. That's the John chapter 3, very famous passage. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, which is a lot of aloe. It is a lot of spices. It wasn't for embalming purposes. It was just simply so the body wouldn't stink too bad. Yes. Oh, the police are coming? All right. All right. I'm not talking that loud, am I? All right. My microphone's not even turned on? All right. There's some donuts over there. You can help yourself. What? What? I'm just offering them. Oh, do we have bagels up there too? Oh. All right, the noise permit is over there. Oh, Chris is going to take care of this. That's why she's in charge. All right. So taking verse 40, taking the breath, and this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one has ever been laid. You know, I never realized how important it was that Jesus was buried in a tomb where no one else was. It never struck me until I read, well, wait a second, if there were multiple bodies in that tomb, how do we know which one came back to life? But this was one that was never been used before. And they would often have it much like the New Orleans tombs that they have today. You'd just have a space where you would lay the body for a while, then you'd put it into a niche, and then it would be essentially cooked up, and after time then you could sweep the ashes, and you'd sweep the ashes into what's called an ossuary. That's just a little box where all the ashes would be kept, and that's how it often been done. Some people believe that it was Joseph or Nicodemus' garden tomb, and that's the reason why those two are mentioned. Of course, the story is told as Joseph of Arimathea, let's just say it's him, as someone comes to him and questions, wait a second, why in the world would you allow this thief, this robber, this evil man who's been crucified, why in the world would you let him use your tomb? Rumor has it, Joseph just looked back at him and said, it's only being used for the weekend. No, that's not a true story. I'm sorry. That's not a true story. I made that up. I heard that from somewhere else. But did you like that? Thank you. Verse 42, because it was the Jewish day of preparation and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You know, when it comes to crucifixion, again, we're really far removed from it. We really don't have a clear picture of what they did back then. And when you take a look at everything that Christ did, and it's a good thing sometimes take the different passages and put them next to each other so that you can kind of have a full story. But once again, John writes from his own point of view, and he makes a very personal statement as he watches this man die. And again, different responses. Four women show up. Only one disciple shows up. The rest of them have scattered. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take huge risks. They risked their own reputation, their own standing. Up until now, it had been easy. It had been easy to try and stay back because they were just looking at this guy. They're just trying to figure out, is this the right stuff? What should we do with this man? But then there comes a point in everyone's life when you have to step back and take a look at exactly what took place and ask yourself the question, what do I believe about it? Am I just someone like Pilate who says to themselves, yeah, I think this might be right, but I'm not willing to stake my reputation or my life on it. Are you willing to go further and stake reputation? And then finally the disciples, after time, said, no, we'd be willing to even die for this person. And again, it's sometimes hard as the gospel writers, as John, just simply lays it out real easy. Doesn't go into a does that for a reason. Crucifixion. Doesn't want us to get caught in the whole hype of that moment. To realize that someone did die, and he died for you and me. And that most importantly, this person was going to come back to life. Everyone dies. You will die. I will die. Him apart from everyone else is the fact that he came back to life. And he didn't just do it for the Father. That's something to ponder this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. I thank you that I can hear kids laughing in the background and enjoying life. I thank you for the chance to be in a new setting. I thank you that you love me and that you are willing to do so much for me. I can't understand the pain that you must have gone through. I can't understand the separation you felt being away from the Father. I can't understand how you could actually take every sin that I and everyone else have committed and somehow be able to bear that weight. That's incredible. I know this is material that a lot of us have heard before. I know I've heard this stuff lots of times. I've done studies on the prophecy and found that to fulfill all this stuff by accident. It was a deliberate choosing on your part to die on our behalf, and that you are the Messiah. You are who you claim to be. And yet I still just can't get over the fact of how wonderful it is to be a part of your family. How wonderful it is to go on an adventure with you during life. I pray, Lord, that as we understand everything that took place, we would never minimize all that you went through. But I pray also, Lord, that we wouldn't become so fixated on it that we don't miss the fact that it's finished. It's done. Our sin, our mistakes, our lives have been paid in full. It is done because of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. How could we not live our lives for you, Lord? How could we not do what you ask of us because of the great things you've done for us? And as we celebrate life and as we celebrate families and as we celebrate the goodness that we have and the gifts that you've given to us, may we never forget that all of that was done. All of that was given to us so that we might give glory to you. And that by your stripes we are healed. By your wounds we are forgiven. May our lives be like that of Joseph and Nicodemus, willing to take that risk. May our lives be like that of the disciples who ultimately gave their life for you. And we look forward to the day when we can spend eternity with you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.